Let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. And the title of the message this morning is Simple Message, Gracious God. Simple Message, Gracious God. Jonah chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. As we begin chapter 3, this is really the second division in the book of Jonah. Jonah now carries out the mission of the Lord, but he will not exactly be happy with the results that come of this mission, as we'll see in chapter 3. The similar language here in verse 1 of chapter 3 to chapter 1, verse 1, needs to make us think about here in Jonah 3 is the start of a new beginning for the prophet, a new beginning in his life and ministry. And it's with that in mind that this section of Scripture really gives us much in the way of instruction. Jonah's resurrection, that's really what that was, in many ways, serves as a picture of three R's that I want you to think about throughout the message this morning. So we've got good alliteration going here today, all right? So I want you to think about regeneration, revival, and renewal. Regeneration, revival, and renewal. All three of those things are pictured by what takes place in the life of Jonah. Jonah needs to be brought out of the grave, the belly of the fish, and made alive. And all of us are dead in sin, and we need to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle of regeneration. So that's typified in what happens in Jonah. But there's also a great need of revival. Now, often when we hear the term revival, I think there's two things that come to mind. The first one is a certain week in the year when you bring in a guest preacher and we say we're going to have revival that week, or America needs revival. And usually that kind of means something more cultural and political. But revival does not begin with the secular government or the national culture. Revival comes to the church of Jesus Christ. Right now, the church needs to be revived and awakened to the glories of God and made to realize again the wonders of the cross of Jesus Christ. Personally, we need times of renewal wherein we are stirred in our hearts and we recommit ourselves to heavenly affections. Our view of Christ can grow dim as believers, and so we need salve to be put upon our eyes so that we may see Christ again in His beauty and in His radiance. So regeneration, revival, and renewal all come forth by the simple message of the gospel and the work of a gracious God. The message is not watered down and diluted. Rather, instead of being consumed by trivial matters, we are passionate about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hearts need to be made alive in Christ in the new birth. And hearts need to be refreshed in sanctification by the gospel of grace. So in our text this morning, I want you to see three aspects that tie all of this together. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see the second chance. The second chance. Now sometimes people can look at the book of Jonah and make it just merely about second chances. And sometimes it kind of sounds somewhat corny the way that that's presented. So that's the wrong view. However, there is an important truth here about second chances, and that is here in the text. Verse number 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, the important term there in verse 1 is the second time. The purpose of the Lord will be accomplished. He pursued Jonah, and he is pursuing after these Gentiles in Nineveh. So we don't need to miss how profound that verse 1 of chapter 3 is, and how it's similar to verse 1 of chapter 1. So this is Jonah being given a second chance. The Lord shows grace and mercy, not only in delivering Jonah from the belly of the fish, but He restores him to his prophetic office. He gives him an opportunity to carry out the commission that God gave him as His ambassador to the city of Nineveh. He didn't deliver him and say, but I'm going to find somebody else to do this. He still gives him this opportunity to go to Nineveh. So think about how Jonah going to Nineveh, this opportunity, teaches some profound truths. The new birth is what? It's the second birth. I want you to think about that. Do you understand that in the very act of regeneration, the grace that is shown to us, we all have experienced natural or physical birth. That's the first birth. Every one of us has that. But for a believer, we know the new birth, the second birth, that spiritual birth that comes from above. All of us who are Christians know why we praise God the way that we do. Because He has given us new life. He has restored us. We are living now in not ourselves and our own designs and our own strength, but in Christ. We've been united with Him. We've been given eternal life, which John 17 is to know God through Jesus Christ. And we didn't do anything to make it happen. We didn't do anything to make this new second birth occur. So how can we even begin to count the blessings of His grace? And sometimes we can forget that. That we've been given the second birth, a new life in Christ. But just because we are regenerated and justified now, we're in union with Christ, we're clothed in His righteousness, that does not mean that we do everything perfect. Jonah is not alone in this matter. Every one of us has experienced in our lives God giving us a second chance. And I dare say it's been more than two in our lives. None of us obey His calling and His will in our lives in a spotless way. In fact, we've all made real mistakes and we've done things we regret and wish we could go back and do over. But we don't have that, though. That doesn't happen. Instead, God uses those things for His glory and for our good. And He's patient and kind with us. This morning, I want you to see that God is not a one-and-done Father. It's not He gives us a call one time, and if we mess that up, He says, well, you're on your own now, and drops us off. No, He is patient with us. He brings us through the affliction. He teaches us. He carries us through the refining fire. He continues to use us for His kingdom's glory. We feel many times like Job. We say, I look to the left, I look to the right. It seems like He's not there, but I know He's there, and He will be with me. I love this quote. It's a little lengthy, but it's from Mark Dever on this section, and I would ask this question, the questions he asked to us today. Dever says, quote, Christian, has God given you a particular responsibility, situation, relationship, talent, or opportunity that you've taken and messed up and about which you feel terrible? Remember that our God is the God who gave hope to Adam after the fall. Whatever you have done, you have not plunged the whole human race into eternal misery as Adam did. This same God used the malice of Joseph's brothers to deliver His people from devastating famine. This same God forgave King David and Mary Magdalene. This same God died for whatever responsibility, situation, or relationship you've messed up. His righteousness has been accounted to you, and you will be treated as Christ deserved. This same God caused you to be born again through His own Spirit to make you a new creation. Christian, this is the God you believe in. And in Jonah's second chance, we see a picture of the second chances God gives you again and again. Brothers and sisters, that's a comfort we have today, that is the God who saves us and keeps us and loves us. It's why we need to know the doctrine of justification and imputed righteousness, that Christ's perfect righteousness is given to us completely. Not a little bit of His and a little bit of mine, and some of it can be lost, but it's perfectly given to us. His covenant headship. We were under the headship of Adam and condemned. We're now under the headship of Christ and justified. We're in union with Christ. So that when the Father does look at us and see us, He sees the Son. And that is why He embraces us. That is why we talk about being adopted and the great assurance that we have. Remember this today. God does not hold grudges against us. He has forgiven us and He has received us. And we can come to Him at any time and confess our sins. That's why we are called the beloved ones of God. Do you know that grace of second chances? Have you ever felt like Simon Peter? And you confess Christ, you got a boldness and a fire and a passion. But maybe we get a little ahead of ourselves. We fail. We feel like we fail miserably. It was interesting as I was studying, one of the resources that I use is called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which I highly encourage you to use. I know, for example, in my Bible, a reference Bible will have some cross references, but the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge has a lot, and it's free and online, so there's the plug for them. Okay, now, one of the texts that it alludes to is in John chapter 21. A very powerful passage. This is, of course, after Jesus has been raised, and then the disciples listen to Peter, and they go fishing, and they don't catch anything, and a man from the shore calls out and says, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No, we haven't." And he says, "Cast the net on the right side," and they do, and they get 153, and John says, "It's the Lord," and Peter dives over and swims to get to shore. And Jesus has breakfast prepared there, and we read this in John 21:15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" And Jesus then told Peter, essentially, "You're going to die for the faith." Now, that's the calling there. But Peter, he wouldn't be perfect. He still had some problems. We see that in Galatians. He still had a hard time with some of that old Jewish past. But he's faithfully served the Lord, and he is martyred for the faith. But beloved, we need to see that it's a grace and a mercy for us. Whether it's Jonah going to Nineveh, whether it's Peter's calling, whether it's your calling, my calling, that it's a grace and a mercy for us to be used by the Lord for His kingdom. It doesn't always feel good. It's not always enjoyable. And sometimes it may be hard labor and we don't see much fruit happening. Yet we do so out of love for the Lord and love for the people of God. We've been given a second chance just by being born again. And we are shown continual grace in our lives. And as a church, let us always foster such a spirit of forgiveness and hope. Yes, we use things like church discipline that's practiced at times. We do mean for meaningful membership. We seek biblical accountability. We never give a blank check for sin. But we also want to be a place where we can confess our sin one to another. And we can receive each other with grace and forgiveness as we walk alongside one another. We must remember that we are called to be witnesses to the grace of God and to shine as lights in this world. Consider that when the word comes again to Jonah there in verse 2, it comes again with urgency. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Very similar to what was in chapter 1. Jonah's to call out, proclaim, preach against Nineveh, the message that was given to him. It's not a message that originates with Jonah. It's a message that comes from the Lord. That's a theme found throughout the Old Testament prophets, that the message came to them from the Lord. This was the word of the Lord. And that which Jonah has is of divine origin, and he's just to be a herald. That's exactly what we are to be. We don't create this. We don't come up with it. We're to carry it forth. Now, Jonah would need grace and strength in undertaking this commission. You know, I thought about this week, and you know, there's been some places where I've preached and that I've gotten, you know, nervous, fearful, kind of scared. But I've never been in a situation where I walked into a foreign city of at least, based on verse 11 of chapter 4, 120,000 people, and they're of a nation that hates the nation that I'm from, and the nation that I'm a part of doesn't like them either. And just to be there by yourself, he didn't go here with, you know, 15 or 20 friends, and preach to them. And preach to them, you know, not smile, God loves you, but say, God's about to destroy you. Okay? That would be scary. That would be intimidating. One man entering this great city, but yet he's not alone, because the Lord of hosts has sent him, and he's equipped him with his message. And right now, I think it's always been this case in the history of the church, but it seems like it's amplified right now in the days we're in. We've got to remember that which has been given to us is of divine origin. This is not the philosophy of Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon. This is the word of the Lord that we've been given. And that's what we have to go forth and preach and proclaim. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Our God-given task is simply and directly to teach God's word and truth to our contemporaries. God may use us in our testimony as he pleases, but we have a responsibility to make his truth as clear as we are able. So often, it is our own lack of clear thinking or a weak grasp of the word that makes our witness confused and sometimes confusing. It lacks thrust because it lacks a concentration of our energies in presenting the great basics of the gospel. To say this is not to make a plea for superficiality, nor is it to downgrade the importance of a thorough grounding in all the doctrines of the Bible. In fact, it is the reverse. For a really thorough grasp of biblical teaching and the relation between its doctrines will always help us to put the weight of our testimony where it belongs." That's what we need to do today, is major on that which is of great importance. And that is what we find in the Scripture. So New Testament, let us be known for having a passion for the Word, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to make the gospel known to those around us. I know there's a lot of, how shall I say it, social crises right now. And it doesn't mean that we're ostriches and go put our hands in the sand and say, well, you know what, none of it concerns us. We live in a particular nation, so it does concern us. But here's the thing, you and I can't solve all the things that people want us to solve. And they ain't going to agree with this because we may have disagreements. But here's what I do know. I do know that Paul said, this what was given to me of first importance, that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. And so many doctrines, whether election or adoption or regeneration or justification or adoption or sanctification, preservation, glorification, all those things come out of that message. And that's what we must be about. So let us not despise that which has been given to us, but to make it our passion to declare it. Let us not despise the ordinary means of grace given to us in corporate worship. May we guard our hearts from being callous to the gifts of the Word, prayer, fellowship, and the sacraments. What will you and I be known for? May it be the gospel of Christ. Let us preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And friend, as you're here listening today, you're not promised tomorrow. You're in need of a new birth. You're in need of a second new life that can only come from above. You need to believe in Christ, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. You may say, well, can His grace change me? You don't know who I am. Yes, it can. I don't need to know all about you, but I know that much. The grace of God can change the vilest sinner, because the vilest sinner that I know is myself, and His grace has made a change in me. So now we see the second chance that's given. Now I want you to see, second of all, second chance is given. What will Jonah do with it? Well, verses 3 and 4, I want you to see the obedient preacher. There's a big difference this time, isn't there, in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went not to Tarshish, not the opposite way. He went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. This time, after receiving the sovereign summons, he goes. Now, we don't want to dismiss his obedience. The work of the Lord in Jonah manifests itself in Jonah going to Nineveh this time. He possesses only the true word of the Lord. That's all that he's equipped with. And true, we're going to see in chapter 4, Jonah's repentance needed to be repented of. And so does ours at times, because it's not perfect. He hasn't fully learned it all yet either, but he does go. And that is why even when our repentance is imperfect and not full, that is why our hope is not in how great we repent or how strong our faith is or how much we've prayed this week and all those things, as important as they are, but that Christ's perfect righteousness is what justifies me, that Christ has provided full atonement for my sins, and that He is a Savior always. That must continually be on our hearts. So Jonah arises. Now, he had to go a distance. Now, we don't know exactly where he got spit up at, but if we just take a guess that it's somewhere along the Mediterranean, along the Mediterranean coast there in the land of Israel, he would have had to travel approximately 500 miles to get there. So that's a long haul, and we're not talking about here with planes or cars, by foot most likely, by himself on the way here. I don't know what all went through his mind, but here he goes. He's got to go into this great Gentile city based off of what we can deduce from Scripture. He'd never been there before. So here he comes. He represents the Lord. The Lord's afflicted him and disciplined him, and he's learned anew the wonders of His grace. Now he comes, and it says, verse 3, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. There has been so much paper usage here on what exactly these things mean. Great city, 3 days' journey. I won't go through all the details about everybody's explanation. I'll just give you what I simply think. Archaeology tells us that Nineveh was in circumference 7 to 8 miles wide. It would not have taken 3 days to go just that distance. So why does it say 3 days? That could mean that's how long it took with the surrounding villages around Nineveh to preach. Or to use ancient protocol, if an ambassador came to a foreign city, he was to spend at least 3 days there on behalf of what nation he represented with his message. Or he might have just took 3 days, that long, as he goes and preaches. But one thing that we know is that he came there in verse 4, and as soon as he comes into the city, he began preaching to the people. Why is it called an exceedingly great city? Is that because of its splendor, its majesty, its people? Well, it literally means it was a great city to God. What's that mean? Well, it simply means that Nineveh was in God's plan. He had a purpose for Nineveh. He had a purpose here to deliver them and to save them. He's also got a purpose that He will use Nineveh and the Assyrians as His rod of judgment that will come upon the land of Israel. So Jonah here he comes. This still had to have been hard. I like what John Calvin says. Hence, the more anyone has found the kindness of God, the more courageously he ought to proceed in the discharge of his office and confidently to commit to God his life and his safety and resolutely to surmount all the perils of this world. Jonah had been shown great grace and great mercy, and so have we. So no matter how difficult it may seem, Let us by that grace be faithful. Here Jonah comes. He began to go into the city, verse 4 says, and he starts preaching. As soon as he enters the boundaries of Nineveh, he begins proclaiming the message Yahweh has given, and here it is. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message. 40 days, and judgment comes. The term overthrown means to turn over. Serious. Wiped out. 40 days, that's 40 is a significant number for testing, we see. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights being tempted in the wilderness. Even in that declaration, 40 days showed God's grace. Jonah could have come and said, tonight, judgment is coming. But a space was given to repent. Friend, how many times have you rejected the gospel? Would it be 40 times? Would it be more? Would it be less? Each time that you do so, you presume upon the grace of God. I want you to hear James 4, 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Don't presume. Hear today. Harden not your heart, but believe in the word of the living God. Here's Jonah's message. That was judgment. The term overthrown here in verse 4 is the same term used for Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember in chapter 1 it said that the evil of Nineveh had come up to the Lord. This was not a nice place Jonah has come to. Based on the similarities with Sodom and Gomorrah in that language, this means a very vile and wicked place. We already know from history how violent the Ninevites were. So we can just imagine everything that's going on in this city. That's where Jonah comes. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That preaching was to call their attention to the holiness of God, the depth of their sin, and the just payment they deserved for their sin. They were going to be held accountable by the divine judge. Yahweh is the true God. They transgressed against Him. They were facing a day of reckoning for their sin. But implied in the message was that there was some hope of grace and repentance, because Jonah says that in verse 2 of chapter 4. He said, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah already confesses he knew that was embedded in his message. And we'll see next week the king of Nineveh hope for it. He said, who knows? Maybe the Lord will show us mercy and compassion. So these are important lessons for us. What do we learn from Jonah and his preaching here in Nineveh? The simplicity of his message. He was one man given one message to go into a hostile place. He was the beacon or the torch of light going into the darkness. That was an intimidating situation. A Hebrew prophet coming into this Gentile city, yet he was armed with the Word of God. He did not have the authority to redefine or change the message. He'd already experienced what happens due to sinful disobedience. And on paper, it must have seemed strange and foolhardy for Jonah to go into this city. What can one man do amongst thousands of people? But see, it's not about the human vessel. See, this isn't on Jonah. Nineveh wasn't going to survive or perish based on how well Jonah preached. I don't know what kind of preacher he was. I don't know if he had a dynamic voice or was monotone. If he had three good points to his sermon or not, I don't know. But he was to preach the message God had given to him. And in our lives, we've been given a call as believers and as a church that is really countercultural. You know what it is? It's to be ordinary. Ordinary lives. Lived in the face of God for His glory. Look at what we do when we gather here. There is nothing here flashy. This is not spectacular by the definitions of the world. Being in this book, studying it, reading it, seeing it, praying it, preaching it, this all sounds very strange. But we're called to speak the truth of God in love, and what we're called to do is far removed from the philosophies of this world. We give ourselves to discipling our families in truth, gathering on the Lord's Day, praying together through the week, being salt and light in this world. Very ordinary and very simple. And yet that's exactly what God uses. Think about it here. He sent one man with one message and said, go. That's it. Jonah was not called to do anything else but preach that which the Lord had given him. But what it does remind us of is how we need the Spirit's anointing. Jonah had come, I believe, at this point in his life and ministry, he felt this message in his heart. Brothers and sisters, pray for me, if I might use an old term here, that in my preaching there would be a holy unction in preaching. May we not desire that this pulpit be somewhere that simply has good homiletics, clever stories, and witty insights, but that the truth of God be preached in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. The only success that ever comes via preaching is the work of the Holy Spirit. He must do that work. But it's not just in the pulpit, but all of us as a church. We need His anointing. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Brothers and sisters, if we didn't desire revival in our own midst and renewal in our own lives, we must confess our need of the Holy Spirit. That's why corporate prayer meetings have to be more than just praying for the sick and the hurting. That's part of it, but it's more than that. We need to cry out to heaven about our concern for the lost, our own sin, and a greater longing for the things of Christ. I've been struck by, in reading church history, of revival always came by intense prayer. We've missed that because we, again, often, I speak for myself, praying is hard, and sometimes we wonder if it's even worth it. Is anything really happening by praying? Yes. The Lord hears our prayers, but we need to have strength in praying and preaching and testifying. John Owen said that word can only come with power to our hearers when it has come with power to our own hearts. May the Lord make it so in our hearts that the Spirit would work in our lives for the glory of God. Jonah's one man, he's an imperfect man. So are we. He's given the message of the Lord. We have been given such. He preaches the word given to him. May we do so. Now see what happens. Third and finally here, the salvation gift. The salvation gift. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, I would say that if I were a preacher, and that was the kind of response that I had to my preaching, I'd be on cloud nine. I'd talk about that one for years. But Jonah, we'll see in chapter 4, is disappointed with this outcome. It's not the one he hoped for. Maybe it's not the one he envisioned, but it's certainly not the one he hoped for. However, though, it is the one that God purposed. And the Spirit brings forth power of grace to change their hearts and turn them. Notice it says in verse 5, they believed God. Now some say, does that mean they believed in God or they believed the Word of God? I think you can take that synonymous. It's the same thing. They believed in what God had said through this Word spoken by His servant. And then the reality of their faith is seen that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. There is what, as John the Baptist would call, the fruit of repentance. The evidence of the reality of their faith. Fasting and the wearing of sackcloth were outward or external demonstrations of denial of earthly comfort. Sackcloth was a coarse garment made of goat hair. So it was not something you really wanted to wear. And this fasting and sitting in sackcloth, you can go to Nehemiah 9:11. Esther 4:3, Daniel 5:3, and read about this happening among the Jews or Jewish people. But in all three of those instances, they're not about Gentiles doing that. Here it is. It's a Gentile city doing these things. And notice the repentance here was from the greatest of them to the least of them. It didn't matter who a person was, what their social standing was. They were all guilty and they all needed the grace of God. So think about what happens from verse 4, the sermon, verse 5, the response. They saw the seriousness of their sin, they saw their standing before God, and they saw their guilt, and it hit their hearts. Now here's the question. How does this happen? How could this faith and repentance come? These are not Israelites. These are not people of the nation of Israel. We read nothing in here about that they did things to become like Israelites. How did this faith and repentance come? It has to come how? By the covenant of grace, rooted in Christ. Just like any of the Old Testament saints, the faith and repentance of those in Nineveh was due to the work of Christ that was to come. His atonement was retroactive for them, just as it is proactive for us on this side of Calvary. And it shows that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. These men and women did not have the old covenant. They didn't have the promises of Abraham given to them. They didn't have the law of Sinai. They didn't have any connection with the Davidic king. They didn't become Israelites and go through circumcision and travel to the temple and go eat Passover and do all those things. No, but they are shown grace. They believe and repent. And I believe this is salvation here. So how did it come? The old covenant dealt primarily with physical and temporal blessings to prepare the way for Christ. They didn't have the types and the pictures of the old covenant. They didn't have those in Nineveh. But they did turn and believe. And their response in and of itself stands in clear contrast to Israel. Because Israel had all the promises and all the prophets and all the covenants, and they didn't believe for the most part. And Jonah was ministering to them, and he's preaching over and over and over and over, and their hearts were hardened. He comes here one time and preaches, and there's mass conversions. Jonah came, and the fruit of repentance is produced by the Spirit. How else can these things be? And it is why, whether it was then or it is today, we don't put our trust in external privileges. It is inward, internal transformation. And that's what the covenant of grace always does and will continue to do. Changes hearts, makes us alive. Let's not minimize how wonderful verse 5 is, that God works faith and repentance in the lives of these Gentiles through the preaching of the word. Does that sound familiar? That's what happens today. John Gill wrote, they believed there was a God and that he, in whose name Jonah came, was the true God. They believed the word the prophet spake was not the word of man, but the word of God. Faith came by hearing the word, which is the spring of true repentance and the root of all good works. What do? We preach the gospel. We proclaim the glories of Christ. We beseech the Spirit to bring forth a new heart. And when a person believes, they rest in Christ and Him alone. And what is the fruit of that transformation? It is seen in the fruit of repentance. It is seen that a change has taken place. Now, we'll explore more about what happened in Nineveh, and also what do we do about verse 10 about God relented? Does God change His mind? We'll spend some time with that next week and dig through that, but I don't want you to fail to see this morning the grace of God and the gift of salvation. Friend, Christianity does not say, do these things and then you may live. Christianity says you can't do anything. You're dead in sin, and your mind and your will has been on one thing, and that's doing what you want to do. Christianity then says, but Jesus Christ has done it all. From A to Z, He's done it perfectly. And that you must come and rest in what He has done. The world, in its very fallen nature, though it may come in different forms and different things, at its heart is about building and creating some self-righteous edifice. And trusting in what we've done and be able to say, I've done this and I'm not like that. And all those things, whether it be in way back in ancient times or it's today, whether it be in America or in Russia or wherever it may be, that will all take a person to hell as long as they're trusting in something they do and what they're not like. gospel says we're all guilty. It is a level playing field. We are all condemned. And as we heard from Revelation 22, which harkens back to Isaiah 55, and we say, come. Christ says, come to me and know me. And every person who does come to him is because their hearts have been changed. They have been changed just like these men and women in Nineveh. Then that is why we simply cling to the cross of Christ. Are you not thankful today that the gospel came to you in your wickedness and your sin, and the Spirit made you alive in Jesus Christ? By the power of His Spirit, your eyes were open, and you saw the radiance of the Savior. And brothers and sisters, I know all of us have people that we love and care about who are lost, who are dead in their sin, who we have pleaded with, we've witnessed with, we've prayed for, and they're still there. Well, here's the hope. The hope is not found in our persuasiveness. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit. May it drive us more and more to empty ourselves of self-confidence, of self-ability to win somebody, and to trust in the work of grace. Let's be salt and light in this world as the church, resting on the promises of God, not being consumed with the philosophies and the mindset of the world, but renewed daily. Let's pray for revival. I know right now that this year has been a crazy year, and it's whatever thing you want to throw out there to say about 2020 and each month, okay? We hope August will be nicer than July. All right. But here's the thing. Regardless of that, I try to remember and think about what it must have been like if you were living in 1524 and you're there in a German province and you have believed in this message that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you see Martin Luther being hunted down. And you see that the Ottoman Empire is trying to invade. And you see Rome and the Pope sending troops in. And bubonic plague is everywhere and thousands are dying. That must have been a very scary time to live in. And yet, the kingdom kept going, kept growing, kept expanding. God works. God works. And that's where our hope is. So may we pray for revival, and may we pray that He uses, as crazy as these times feel, we might be able to look back at the end of this year and say, we saw the hand of God moving in ways we didn't know, and now the fruit has been born. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe in those promises? God still transforms Nineveh, but it will not come by conquering the culture, owning the libs, shaming people, extinguishing our enemies, but by simply preaching the gospel and living each day as debtors to grace, testifying, Christ, He is our hope. He is our foundation. That is the simple message, and that's the gracious God who has given us that message. May He strengthen us and preserve us and keep us and use us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are many times, I am, baffled and have many questions about just so many things that are going on. And it can be so hard for us not to know what's to happen. But it drives us to our knees to confess that our hope is found only, not just in a sovereign God, but in a good God who loves and cares for His people and who has us here in this world. Christ has not come back again. He's not come yet. And so He has a mission and a purpose for His church still to carry forth in this world. Would You help us here in this local congregation to use us as Your witnesses for Your glory. Father, I pray the Spirit would use the Scripture and the truth here today. Apply to our hearts. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.